We are thrilled that you joined us today. The message you're about to hear is filled with the life-changing power of God's Word. We would love for you to share with us how God has impacted your life through this message. Visit us at riverrochester.com or attend any of our services at the River Church in Brockport, New York. Thanks again for joining us, and we hope that you enjoy today's message.
We've been talking about healing the last few Sundays. How many of you have been getting something out of these messages on healing? I know I have, so I'm glad that a few of you have joined me on that. The Lord's really just been speaking to me about healing and giving me insight into the Word. I love getting into the Word and studying a certain topic about it and to be able to share with you what the Lord puts on my heart. And so we're going to continue along that line today, and I'll be sharing with you this morning about objections to healing that people base on scriptures and then how to overcome those objections. So I think there's a lot of people out there, and maybe they've just never been taught, or they've been taught wrong, or they've gone to the Word and they've seen a scripture and it was maybe a little bit confusing, and you read something and you're not really sure about it, and then maybe that becomes a hindrance to your faith to believe God for your own healing. Or if somebody approaches you and they want to talk to you, well, what about this? Have you ever read this where the scripture says that, and you don't really have a good answer, and then you're wondering, well, I don't know, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe. So this morning, I'm going to go through some of those very popular ones that people like to bring up. And then honestly, it may be, if we have time, if some of you all have questions about, you know, well, I've heard this, or what about that? We can possibly take some questions. So it'll be more of a teaching message this morning, but I think it'll be good. I think it'll help some of you, especially if you've heard some of these objections brought up in the past. But to preface that, I want to start by just reading a couple verses to you. You don't have to turn here. This is just, I guess, in more or less why we're doing this. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2 says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." So what are we to preach? We're to preach the word. And what happens when you preach the word? Signs and wonders follow the preaching of God's word. Amen? But notice it says there that we're to convince. I think that we should be convinced that it's God's will to heal, that it's God's will for you to be healthy, that it's not God's will for you to be sick, and that it's Satan's will for you to be sick. And until people are convinced of that, I think that we are just going to keep on ministering along these lines over and over, and we're always getting new people, so we're just going to keep on convincing people, because I don't like any attack of Satan at all in anyone's life, in my life, in your life, or anybody else's life, and people are attacked in their physical body, in the area of health. And so we're going to fight the enemy on this. It goes on to say, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because of their itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their eyes, or they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." And so I think this is what's happened in a lot of places where people have turned aside from the truth. They've turned their ears from the truth, and they've been turned aside to fables. And rather than actually going to God's Word and seeking Him and seeking the Holy Spirit and asking Him to give wisdom and asking Him to reveal His Word to us, we've gone to other sources, we've gone to other people, and we've heard what they've said, and we've listened to what so-called professionals have said about the subject. But rather, I think that if we would just come to God's Word and stop trying to suit the Word to the way that we like it, but just take it for what it is, we could really benefit from that. Then again, in Ephesians 4 and 14, it says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind and wave of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Now, he says there that we shouldn't be tossed about, tossed to and fro, or carried about with every wind of doctrine. He wouldn't have said that if this wasn't possibly the case. He wouldn't have said this if there was no reason for him to say this. So obviously, there must have been some wind of every doctrine that was blowing through, that people were coming up with their own ideas, and Paul here, writing to the church at Ephesus, was setting the matter straight, and he's saying, we shouldn't be tossed about every time you hear a new teaching. Oh, what about this? What about that? We shouldn't be having to go every which way. And notice he said, by the trickery of men. Why on earth would you have to write to the church in Ephesus about every wind of doctrine and the trickery of men? There clearly must have been some trickery of men that was trying to come into the church. And I think that's something that we need to be really careful of, is to make sure that there's no trickery going on. So hopefully you won't be getting any trickery this morning. I'm going to do my best to give it to you straight, to just give it to you as the Word of God gives it to us, and to just reveal some truths from the Scripture, but not to try to... Some people are trying to trick and manipulate and do things for their own benefit and their own selfish devices. Some people are just plain up deceived by the devil, and they're actually working for him in the name of God. And so it's for the church to set that straight. And since we know in Ephesians 6:12, that it says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, then we know that even though it's men sometimes that come in with every wind of wrong doctrine, cunning, trickery, all that stuff, teaching wrong stuff, we know that ultimately that it's the plan of the enemy to bring in false doctrine to the church, because we're not waging a battle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, rulers of darkness, and so on and so forth. It's those, the enemy, the devil, that's trying to really keep the church powerless. And if he can keep the church sick, then he can keep the church ineffective. The more sick that you are, the less effective that you will be in life. And so Jesus came to bring life, and life more abundantly. The thief comes not but to steal, kill, and destroy. The one way that the thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy is not as obvious as some of us might think that a thief would come. But he'll just come in with wrong teaching, wrong ideas, plant wrong thoughts in your mind. Because if your thought is that sickness is of God, then why would you fight what God is trying to do in your life? So we have to come against the lies of the enemy with the truths of God's word. The truths of God's word. Amen? You have to ask yourself, why would any child of God have a problem with God's desire to heal? Why would any real born-again Christian be so adamant that God puts sickness on people? What is the motive behind that? Why do you want to contend so badly that God doesn't want to heal everybody, but that he uses sickness to teach people? And, you know, I mean, we're here in a church surrounded full of faith people that, for the most part, I've never talked to anyone here, I don't believe, that's tried to convince me that healing isn't for today, that healing isn't for us. But you might go out there and find some people that are that way. And so it's not even just this fact for our own selves, but we're also ministering to you for the sake of other people that you might come across in your daily life. Now, I put down this, I read something today when I was studying that was just so ridiculous that proves why it is that we need to share on these longs. There's this, along these lines, there's this website that I use every now and then when I have a biblical question. What does this mean? It's generally about like remote topics that there isn't a whole lot of information about, and rather than going out and buying a book on a subject, I might just search online and see what comes up. And a lot of times this website, gotquestions.org, comes up. If you ever search online, what does the Bible say about this, or what does this mean? That tends to be one of the first ones that come up. And so I wrote down, and this is, I mean, a supposedly good, trying to be helpful Christian website to help believers. And this is what they wrote about healing. I'm just going to read you what they wrote. And it's talking about Isaiah 53, verse 5, and 1 Peter 2, 24. Although these two verses are central to the topic of healing, they are often misunderstood and misapplied. The word healed, as translated from both Hebrew and Greek, can mean either spiritual or physical healing. However, the context of Isaiah 53 and 1 Peter 2 make it clear that they are referring to spiritual healing, not physical. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, which is 1 Peter 2:24. The verse is referring to sin and righteousness, not sickness and disease. Therefore, being healed in both these verses is speaking of being forgiven and saved, not being physically healed. This is what I'm talking about. So you might not maybe understand why I'm hammering so much about healing, but if you go outside of this church and you go around to most Christian circles, when you have a very bold stance on healing, it bothers people. Even good, loving, kind Christians, when you tell them that sickness is from the devil, healing is from God, and those lines do not cross and they don't get blurred. If you just have a very bold line that you draw in the sand and you say anything that doesn't look like health and blessing is from the devil, many Christians don't really like that. Because it implies then that they have to do something about their condition. It implies that they would have to change. For me to admit that sickness and pain and destruction and poverty and all, for me to admit and say that that is from the devil, well then when I see that reflected in my own life, then I realize that I have to do something to get that work out of the devil out of my life. And unfortunately, not talking about anybody here, but some Christians are lazy. Not just in the practical, but lazy with their faith. Or they don't even know how to use their faith. But once you learn and understand that it is God's will for you to be healthy, that it is God's will for you to be walking in divine health, no sickness, then you have something that you can use your faith for. You can fight the enemy, you can fight the devil, but it is a fight. And in a fight, you have to put forth effort. And that's where a lot of people miss it, is they don't like to have to put effort into something. But you have to get God's word into you. You have to read it with your eyes. You have to speak it with your mouth. You have to hear it with your ears. You have to get it down into your heart. You have to confess it. You have to believe it. And then you have to do the impossible. Believe that it's really true. Impossible to the natural realm. Believe in God's word that what he says about your circumstances is more true than what reality says about your circumstances. And to the average Christian, to the average person, it's just easier to believe, well, God healed some people, but not everyone. There's a lot of people that actually take more of the passive stance. It's not even a matter of like, they wouldn't disagree that God heals some, but when you say that God wants to heal all, that's where a lot of people have problems. Because they know somebody that was sick, that was a wonderful Christian lady or a wonderful Christian man that spent all their time at church, that was in the ministry, and they died from sickness. So when you tell them it's not God's will for someone to be sick, then you're directly confronting something that's very personal to them. And people don't like that. And we're not to go around doing that to people. And, you know, when you find someone that disagrees with you, it's not just necessarily good to argue with that person. Try and figure out how you can help them. Maybe, you know, you have a conversation with them and you can, maybe they just have never seen scriptures from the perspective that you've been taught and the way that you understand them. And you could ask them, did you know that the Bible says this? Brother Hagin, he shares this story of this minister who was a Pentecostal minister. He built a church. He had a very successful Pentecostal church, been the pastor there for 25 years, and he announced that he was going to retire from the ministry because he had some health issues in his life. So Brother Hagin went to the church there, and he was spending some time with him, and he was trying to convince him to accept God's healing into his life. And he said, well, I can't do that. And of course, he asked him, well, why not? And he said, well, I was in the hospital, and or maybe he was just in his bedroom. I don't remember what room he was in. It doesn't really matter. But he was in his bed wherever that was. And all of a sudden, he saw this vision, but really, to him, it looked so real, of this person that walked up to him, and he was looking down on the floor, and he only saw from his feet up to halfway up his legs, and it was this bright white shining garment, robe, whatever. And he said to the pastor, "It's not God's will for you to be healed." And so he just believed that. He thought, "Well, I must have." He thought it was Jesus that he saw. He thought, or this was an angel sent to give me this message. And so, I mean, it was clearly something that looked spectacular to him, and so he believed it. And so you could understand why he might be opposed to being healed. And so Brother Hagin was very smart in the way that he dealt with the situation. He talked to him about his brother, this pastor's brother, who was an unbeliever. And he said, "You know, I've gotten to know your brother, and he doesn't come to church, but we see him every now and then. And, you know, he's an unbeliever. What if he came to you today and said, 'Well, I won't believe because this morning I was in my bed, and I looked down, and I saw some feet and a bright, shining white garment, and I heard a voice say to me, "It's not God's will for you to be saved."'" The pastor tells him, "Well, of course that's not true. I would tell him right now, this is the Word of God, and this is what the Word of God has to say about your salvation. That Jesus died for you. John 3:16. And he quoted all this, and he's like, "That's exactly what I wanted you to say. So now, what if I came to you, or you come to me and you tell me that you have someone tell you that they saw this angelic being's feet and white shining robe, and they tell you that it's not God's will for you to be healed? But what about this scripture, Isaiah 53 and verse 5, that he was beaten for our iniquities, bruised for he took the chastisement of our peace upon him, that by his stripes ye were healed? What if you had that?" And he's like, He took it, he believed it, and he received his healing right there. But people, for any number of reasons, get deceived, whether it's from a person, whether it's from an experience, whether it's this thing or that thing that's happened to cause them to be unsure of their physical healing. You wouldn't question your salvation, but we very often find it easy to question physical healing. But the more that we share on God's word on this topic, the more resolute our faith becomes, the more sure we become that, yes, this is God's will for me. So I know I've been sharing on this the last few weeks, and I've shared on this year after year, and I'm going to keep sharing on it, because the more resolute that we become, the more healthy we'll become, the more that we'll be able to resist the devil in this area of our life, and the more blessed we'll be, and the more those around us will become blessed and healthy. Amen? So let's talk about some objections. The most prolific, I feel, one of the most prolific objections to healing is Paul's thorn in the flesh. Has anyone ever heard of that, Paul's thorn in the flesh? Has anyone ever not heard of Paul's thorn in the flesh? We got a few people here that have not heard, but that shows you that the majority of people have heard about Paul's thorn in the flesh. Not to pick on you guys that raised your hands, but the people that raised their hands are the people that haven't been in the church the longest, which is interesting. It shows you, where did people hear about Paul's thorn in the flesh? Probably in church. Like I was sharing last week, you got to go to church for a while to learn doubt and unbelief. Most churches, that is. Not, of course, the church, the bona fide church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the real word is being taught. Amen? Not here. But so we're going to look at Paul's thorn in the flesh, and maybe some of you have heard it taught in a good sense, and you learned from it, but I'm assuming that the majority of the people have heard it taught in the wrong way, that Paul's thorn in the flesh is actually a reason why we know that sickness is for Christians. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 7. Second Corinthians 12, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Let's stop there. I mean, to just read that passage, never having read it before, you might get that perception. You might read it that way and think to yourself, well, that doesn't sound like good news for me or for anybody else. It seems like the Lord might have put something on this poor man, and who knows what it really was. Maybe it was sickness. And we're going to read another passage of Scripture shortly that people tend to combine with this passage to say that what his thorn in the flesh really was, that it was a sickness of the eyes. We'll read that in Galatians. But we're going to take this passage and kind of just go through it a little bit to see what, first of all, what was the thorn in Paul's flesh? Go with me to the book of Numbers. And I mean, you can keep your finger there because we're going to keep referring to 2 Corinthians 12. But in the book of Numbers, chapter 33, we're going to start in verse 50. Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Verse 50, chapter 33, verse 50. Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you, destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess. Skip to verse 55. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Verse 55, let's read that again, the last half. Then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Let's read one more time where we see this phrase used. Joshua, chapter 23, starting in verse 12. Joshua 23. Verse 12. Or else, if you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land the Lord your God has given you. Now this phrase here, thorns in your side, or thorns in your eyes, scourges in your eyes, is repeated several times throughout the Old Testament. And what, in both of those instances, was it referring to? Enemies. Which are what? Other nations? Heathen nations? What are the enemies made of? People. It was talking about people. Was it at all referring to them about harassing sicknesses or diseases? Not at all. Now, you have to understand Paul. Prior to his conversion as a believer, he was a Pharisee, trained in the Old Testament. They had to memorize word for word the law, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, memorized. So he would have had at least the scripture from Numbers memorized. Probably, because Paul was a smart dude, he probably had a lot of the rest of the Old Testament memorized as well. So this phrase that was repeated over and over in the Old Testament probably, my guess, became a part of his vocabulary. It's just a guess. Don't say that the Bible says so, but that's just me assuming. And just like we often repeat phrases from the Bible in our everyday language, in our speech, and you might do so without even knowing it, I actually think, again, this is Pastor Jeremiah's thoughts here, not the word of God on the matter, but based on the fact that Paul would have known these scriptures, I think that he was just using the same phrase that was used back then in the Old Testament in the same context to this situation that he's dealing with. Now, we use sayings from the Bible that sometimes we don't even really realize are from the Bible. You know the expression, bite the dust? Read Psalms 72, verse 9. You know the expression, the blind leading the blind? Matthew chapter 15, verse 13 and 14. You know the expression, by the skin of your teeth? Job chapter 19, verse 20. You know the expression, eat, drink, and be merry? Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 15. So these are all expressions that we probably have been using most of our lives and probably didn't even know that it was Bible, but it is. They're all, you can look them up if you're interested. And there's a lot more that are out there. But, and I'm not saying, again, 100% that this is a fact that that's what Paul was doing here, but knowing Paul and that he would have had such a good understanding and knowledge of the Old Testament that when he had realized what was taking place here, that he had been given this messenger of Satan sent to buffet him, that he probably just equated it to the same situation that the Israelites had had in their past. That when they did not obey the word of God to drive out the inhabitants of that land, that they did not listen to do what God had instructed, that they became irritants to them, that they became harassment to them, that they persecuted them, that whenever they had a chance, the Philistines and the giants in the land and the people, anybody that was surrounding Israel, that they didn't drive out from them, that they eventually, years later, came back to harass them. And this is what Paul is talking about here, this expression, a thorn in the flesh. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. I think that he was just relating back to the word of God from the Old Testament. Now, some have said that, well, we know that he had sickness and disease, and in fact, it was in his eyes. Some people even are very specific about the types of disease. I think it's called ophthalmia, something like that, where your eyes are like pussing out pus. Right? See what I did there? But they get that from this verse in Galatians chapter 4. So go with me to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4 and verse 12. Galatians 4, we're going to read verses 12 through 15. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And then people take that scripture there and they combine it with other scriptures to come up with the assumption that he had sickness in his eyes. In one instance, Paul wrote that I'm writing to you in very large words. Now, they actually take that to mean that he was literally writing with literal big words, so it was easier for him to read for his poor messed up eyes. But he was actually, I mean, people, they're so ridiculous that they come up with this stuff, but he was actually talking about the meaning of the words, the impact of the words were large. But so we take this scripture here from Galatians chapter 4, and he does say that, "For I bear witness, if possible, that you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." And then you take that verse and combine it with the fact that he said that you, in verse 13, "You know, because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first, and my trial, which was in my flesh." It sounds like he's dealing with some problems in his physical body, right? And to be honest, he actually had good reason to. Let's actually look in the book of Acts and see what would have been taking place in Paul's ministry while he was preaching in Galatia. Go with me in the book of Acts to chapter 14. Acts 14, verse 19. Is everyone there? "Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, the disciples gathered around him. He rose up and went into the city, and the next day departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when he had preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch." Where does it say in your Bible that he was when they stoned him? No, they were Jews from Antioch, but where was he? What town was he in? I think probably maybe verse 18 or before that. Does your Bible not say that? Lystra. That's where he was. Verse 8. You'd have to go back to verse 8 to see that. So he's in Lystra, right? When he gets stoned. You all see that? Okay. So he's in Lystra when he gets stoned. Everyone agree? All right. And then he leaves Lystra and goes and preaches in Derbe. And then when he preaches the gospel in that city and made many disciples, he returns back to Lystra. That's a pretty bold guy. I thought to myself, I'm not so sure if I would be so quick to go back to the city where they just tried to stone me to death. And who knows? I mean, verse 20, it doesn't really tell you exactly what happened, but it says, "However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city." I don't know what that means. Maybe he actually was dead and they gathered around him and prayed and he was raised up. Or maybe they just thought he was dead and they were just gathering around him to check him out. I don't really know for sure. I tend to think that they gathered around him to pray for him and that he rose up, possibly even from the dead. Now, the interesting thing here, going back to that chapter 4 of Galatians, is that Lystra and Derbe are in the Roman province of Galatia. Like, if you look it up, old-time Roman map, and you look where those two towns were, Lystra and Derbe, it was in Galatia. See, Galatia was a province. It would be like to the Church of New York, right? Or the Church of Monroe County. You know there's more than one church in Monroe County, right? There's a group of churches. So when Paul wrote to the church in Galatia, he was writing to multiple churches, not just one specific group, like not writing to the River Church in Brockport. He was writing to all the churches in this region. So let's go back to Galatians chapter 4 and read that again. "Brethren, I urge you to..." Let's start in verse 13. Galatians 4:13, "You know that because of the physical infirmity I preached the gospel to you at first, and my trial which was in the flesh." What do you think he might have been suffering from?
Stoning.
From stoning. The dude had just been stoned and left for dead. Paul's there preaching, And yeah, maybe his eyes were sore because he got hit in the face with a rock. He got stoned and left for dead. Of course he was suffering some physical infirmity. I don't care how spiritual you are, when you get pounded with a pile of rocks, it doesn't feel good. You might smile, but it might make you look even more ugly when you have been stoned in the face and your face is all mashed together. You ever seen someone that has a really bloody, you know, they really hit their face pretty good and they try to smile, you just don't smile. It makes it worse. So, I mean, there's a good chance that what he was going through at that church, that was the physical infirmity that he was dealing with. It wasn't to do with this physical disease that he had in his eyes, and his eyes were leaking out pus. Like, I wish I was making that up, but literally this is what certain biblical scholars have come up with, conjectured. And they said, this is what Paul's thorn in the flesh was, is that he had this physical disease in his eyes, and it was so bad that people, they couldn't even look at him because it was that bad. No, that's not true. So we see that the thorn, it wasn't sickness. What does it actually say that the thorn in the flesh was? He gave us the answer right in the sentence that he said it, but for some reason, people feel like they have to get creative and think of some new sort of thing, what it could have been. It says that it was the messenger of Satan. The messenger of Satan, or the angel of Satan, the demon of Satan. Now, Weymouth's translation, you can look that up, Weymouth's translation of verse 8 says this, as for this, three times I have besought the Lord to rid me of him. Chances are your translation says it. What does your translation say in verse 8? Does it say an it or does it say a him? It. But the proper reading of that verse is actually that Paul besought the Lord three times to get rid of him. It implies that it could be just about anything, but him implies that it was a someone. And that's what this it was. It was a messenger of Satan. It was a demonic fallen angel. Now the Greek word that I'm not going to read the Greek word, I don't speak much Greek, but the Greek word that they used here to translate into angel is translated in the Bible 181 times, translated into messenger, and 7 times it's used to be translated into angel. I think I have that backwards. Either way, it doesn't really matter though. You get the point. It's never translated as sickness or disease. So Paul is saying that I've been given this messenger of Satan sent to buffet me, and somehow preachers have taken that to imply sickness and disease. This messenger, this messenger of Satan, this demonic angel, was not sickness or disease, but it was a demon that was sent to buffet him. Never, not once, that word is used to be translated in as sickness. So then we have to wonder to ourselves, well then, what did this demon do? What was this demon's purpose? Thankfully, Paul gave us the answer. He had already been talking about it in this same letter. Flip back a page to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're reading from 2 Corinthians 12, but in verse 11, let's go to verse 23, chapter 11, verse 23, 2 Corinthians 11, 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1. That's the punishment that Jesus got. And he got it 5 times. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and in toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and in thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides other things, what comes upon me daily, which is my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and who am I not? Who is weak and am I not weak? Who is made to stumble and do I not burn with indignation? Let me read that last verse in the New Living Translation. It just makes it a little easier to understand. And he's combining this last verse 29 with verse 28. Besides the other things, what come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my feeling that weakness? Who is led astray and I do not burn with anger? So he was referring to his, basically what his concern was for the churches. So in all of those things that he just listed there, was sickness ever mentioned or disease ever mentioned? It lists a whole bunch of really horrible things that he went through. None of it was sickness or disease, though. What was it that caused all of these things? It was the messenger of Satan that was sent to buffet him. That demonic angel would go from town to town, wherever Paul was preaching. Notice that Paul was preaching in Lystra, which is in Galatia. And it says that devout Jews stirred up from Antioch were sent to come and stir up trouble in Lystra. They traveled a whole long way to get from Antioch into Lystra so that they could stir up trouble and stone Paul. Notice that they didn't have email back then and they weren't watching like Facebook Live of Paul's preaching. So what do you think got them all riled up in order to go and stone Paul? My guess, now I don't know for sure, but my guess is that it was Paul's thorn in the flesh, that angel that was sent to buffet him. That everywhere Paul went and he preached, that this messenger of Satan would stir up trouble. I mean, you look, everywhere Paul went, time after time, they would drag him out, they would beat him, they would try to arrest him, they would try to stop him. It mentions all these things that he was went through, and it doesn't ever say that it was sickness, but it was actually because of people doing things to him, which goes along with those scriptures that we read from the Old Testament. The thorn in the flesh was people that were going to be harassing him. Right? All right, so now we have to wonder, well, why was this thorn given to Paul? I like Paul. I don't feel like he really needed that. I think he was a cool guy. I wouldn't have given it to him. But maybe there is a good reason that he got it. Going back to 2 Corinthians 12, in verse 7, how does it start? And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a messenger of Satan was given to me. So what are these revelations that he was talking about? Let's go in the same chapter, back up starting in verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for man to utter. Now you can study it out, but he's actually talking about himself there. And this is where he got these revelations from. He'd gone up to the third heaven and he'd heard some inexpressible words that were not lawful for man to utter. You know, sometimes I find these people that spend half their time going to heaven and coming back here to tell everyone what they did in heaven. I really wonder, did they really go to heaven? Because Paul's impression when he came back from heaven was, it's not even lawful for me to talk to you about the things that I heard. But you talk to people that went up into heaven and, you know, they did all this and did all that. And I'm not saying that they haven't, but like I think that there's a certain reverence that comes on a person when they talk about what they experienced in heaven. And some people talk about their experience in heaven like it was last night's pizza. So let me ask, do you have a thorn in your flesh? Since we know now that it's not sickness, and we know that it was this angel of Satan, this messenger of Satan going around and stirring up trouble almost everywhere that Paul went, if you have a thorn in the flesh, then we should be seeing the same thing happen to you for the same reasons. Right? If you ever get bold enough to say that you got a thorn in the flesh, then it should be because there's evidence of that you go around preaching, and wherever you go preaching, riots start happening, and they try and drag you out and beat you. Maybe you got stoned a few times. Maybe they beat you with rods. Maybe they tried to kill you and throw you into prison and arrest you. Maybe you, everywhere you go, you get attacked by false brethren, by your countrymen, by Gentiles, by whoever that is out there. They seem to attack you. Because this is what Paul's thorn in the flesh was doing to him. And then you have to wonder what revelations you received that made you so important to receive the thorn in the flesh to begin with. If you ever find someone that says, well, this is just my thorn in the flesh, ask them, really, what revelations has God given you that you're not allowed to talk about? Why is it so important that you have to stay humble? What is it that you know? How many times have you been up in the third heaven? Because people, they take one little thing and they blow it so out of proportion and take it so out of context that people have turned this doctrine of this is just a thorn in the flesh. Well, Paul had a sickness. He had a thorn in the flesh. Well, so why can't I have one? Well, Paul had it for a very specific reason. It was so that he didn't exalt himself because of the vast revelations that he had been given while he was traveling around in the third heaven. Most people that I know, most, have not been to the third heaven. Amen? So you can't just go around talking to people when they mention the thorn in the flesh and just be ignorant about it. No, they're just confused. Does that help? Paul's thorn in the flesh was not what people claim that it was. It was an angel of Satan. I didn't make that up. That's literally from the Word of God. A messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. And he got it in order to keep him humble because of the revelation, so that he didn't get filled up with pride. So it wasn't sickness that the Lord put on him. So we got to wonder, why would the thorn not get taken away? And verse 9 says, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly will I rather boast in my infirmities. Now, infirmities is, you can look it up, Blue Letter Bible, you can search out the Greek word or get a Strong's Concordance and dictionary, Vine's Expository Dictionary. You can look this stuff up, but infirmities is very often translated weaknesses. And I think that every time we read the word infirmities, we think of the word sicknesses. I don't know if you're like me, but that's what I do. When I see infirmity, I think sickness. But that's not necessarily that's just the way that the translators wrote it, but it could also very well have been weaknesses. So you're not wrong to say weaknesses. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities or weaknesses, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now, what on earth, have you ever thought about that? When I am weak, then I'm strong. What does that really mean? Because I get confused about that. Weak is weak and strong is strong, right? But This is what he's talking about. When he wasn't able to do what he needed to do in and of himself, he was weak in and of himself, which made him have to depend on the Lord, which made him strong. You become much stronger the more you learn to depend on the Lord and on God's ability versus in your own ability. So he's not saying that I'm just this weak, pitiful dude who just couldn't ever do anything, and therefore, you know, this weakness is actually strength. That's false humility. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying my weakness is that I couldn't do these things in and of myself. I had to seek the Lord for help. You know, for Paul to continue in the ministry that God had called him to, after being beaten 5 times, after being stoned nearly to death, after having all of these things taken place in his life, he would have needed some supernatural strength to keep him going. Amen? So it was God's ability that kept him going. So that, and God said that his grace was sufficient. Grace is God's empowerment for you to do what God has called you to do, not for you to suffer sickness. So God's grace was on Paul's life, so that when persecution happened, he became stronger because he had to depend on the Lord even more so. Amen? Yeah. Notice when Paul and Barnabas were in the prison, the Philippian prison, what were they doing? They were praising, singing hymns, singing psalms. And what happened? That whole jail came crashing down. It had an earthquake and they were set free. And the Philippian jailer and his whole family got set free. Or got saved and baptized. So it wasn't the fact that it was his ability, that his smooth talking, his amount of money, it wasn't his ability that got him out of that prison. But as he found himself in this terrible situation, in a situation where physically and in the natural, everything that he was going through looked like weakness, he learned to depend on the Lord's strength. Let's just encourage ourselves in the Lord. Let's praise him. Let's sing psalms. Let's give thanks to the Lord for his goodness, for his mercy. And as they were doing that, those prison walls came crashing down. In his weakness, he became stronger. It's not that he just became this weak and lowly person that wasn't capable of doing anything. No, it caused him to depend on the Lord. Amen? Now let's look at another incident here, Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 25. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25. Yet I considered it necessary to ascend to you, Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So this guy, first of all, you have to notice that he was sick. If you read the King James Version of this verse, it says that he had been sick. Does anyone have the King James? Does it say that he had been sick? Had been? Sorry. When I lived in Germany, they convinced me it was been. They had English over there. Sam's kind of English. They messed me up a little bit. They had, when he, what was I saying, been? It's been. That he had been sick. Is that better? You guys like it the other way? We're torn. He had been sick? Had been. He was. All right. We'll take it. He had been, he was. Either way, it implies that he was, but he's not anymore. The Lord had mercy on him. Now we learned that mercy is actually the same word translated as compassion. And in compassion, very often you saw that when Jesus had compassion on people, that he began to heal them. He healed multitudes when he had compassion on them. So God had mercy or compassion on them, for he had indeed been sick, almost unto death. Now, this is a Christian guy that we're talking about here, and I thought Christians aren't meant to be sick. They're not. And he did get healed. We see that. But there's also a cause for the sickness. How many of you were here last week and heard the message? If you were here last week, hopefully you heard the message. I understand not everyone is up here. Maybe you were downstairs. But maybe you weren't here last week. You need to go back and listen to last week's message, because I was dealing with causes. Because with the church, Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians 11, when he was talking about the Lord's Supper, that for this cause, many of you are weak and sick and have died early. For this cause, he was talking to the church, and that's what I talked about all of last week, was for this cause. There's causes that people need to deal with when they're sick in the church. Christians aren't meant to be sick, but very often with Christians that have been saved for years and years, and you're on a different level than, or you should be on a different level than when you first got saved, there might be a cause to your sickness that you need to figure out, that's why I'm sick, or I've gotten sick, or I keep getting sick, and deal with that cause, and then the problem goes away. And here we see that a cause was given for this brother in the Lord who'd gotten sick and almost died. In verse 30, it says, because, right? This is the cause. For the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. Now, if you know one thing about many ministers, is they very often take little care of their own self because they're so busy taking care of everybody else's self. Pastor Rodney, he shares about how during the revival that he had from the 80s into the 90s, how he would have two services a day, sometimes three services a day, and he would wake up and instead of having breakfast, he would go right to his service. He would preach for several hours, and then the first time he had an opportunity to eat would be like at like 3 or 4 in the afternoon, and then he would eat there, and then he would go again right back to church, and he would start preaching at 7, and he would preach sometimes until midnight or later. Very often it was later, and so when he would finish that service, because he'd only had the one meal for the day, he was hungry, and so where can you find good food after midnight? IHOP, Denny's, anybody else? Taco Bell, praise the Lord for Taco Bell. Any place that doesn't sound healthy, right? And so for years and years, this was his lifestyle, and he talks about this all the time. He shares it, so I'm not picking on him, but he became very large because of his lifestyle. When I first went to Bible school, it was right before he went on a diet. He weighed 345 pounds when I first got there. And so I got to witness him go from like 345 pounds down to like 210 or whatever he's at. And so, but he shared how for the longest time, he just focused so much on the ministry and on booking another meeting and going to another place and on ministering that he wasn't taking care of his own self. And because of that, he gained all this weight. And because of all the weight that he gained, he also was dealing with other issues in his body that maybe he doesn't typically talk about. But there was a lot of consequences because of that. And if you don't take care of your physical body, even if you're doing it for the work of the Lord, you still suffer consequences for it. Just because you're a Christian does not make you exempt from natural causes. Okay? If it's really cold outside, and I get out of the shower, and my hair is soaking wet, and I just go outside and think everything's fine, you know, I'm Christian, the Lord protects me, and the devil, you know, he doesn't have his hands on me, you might get a cold. It's a natural thing. If I jump off a 10-story building and I say, well, you know, Jesus walked on water and so gravity didn't work on him, gravity doesn't work on me. Maybe your faith's at that level, but probably not. You're probably going to fall 10 stories and die. There's natural laws that if you don't take into consideration and you break them, you will suffer the consequences. So this is what's happened to the dear brother here. The poor Epaphroditus. Not because of his name, because he was almost dead. But his name too, right? But the guy was almost dead because of the work of Christ. He came close to death. You know, Brother Hagin, he shares that he would preach in the morning, and then after every morning service, he would go home, have a meal, and take a nap. And I thought, that has got to be like, you know, when I first heard that, I was at the River Tampa Bay in RBI, River Bible Institute, down there. And I mean, they teach you that ministry is hard work. And they don't just teach it to you, they show you, and they make sure that you have a good understanding of that, that they apply that learning to you. And I mean, not in a bad way, but there's basically, let's just say, lots of opportunities for you to get involved. And so, you feel bad if you don't get involved in all of them. So anyway, sometimes you end up burned out and those things. And so I'm down there where it's like work, 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 souls, you know, we got all this stuff that we need to do, and it's always busy. And there's definitely, you know, some ministers and ministries that are gifted in that way. And like, I mean, Pastor Rodney, I don't understand him. He can like sleep like 4 hours a week and like be totally fine. And like, he just wakes up the next morning and he's good to go. He needs no sleep, whatever. And he's just always like good to go. I need like 8 hours and I'm just getting started. No, I'm just kidding. But I do like my sleep. And I used to feel bad about it because I thought, man, I'm not productive because I like sleep. You know, but, you know, maybe your body's different than mine. My mom's more like, you know, how many hours do you sleep a night? Two? No, but I mean, so maybe you don't need as much sleep. Consider yourself blessed and take advantage of that. But don't feel bad if you actually take time to rest your body. Because I'm down there in Bible school, as I was beginning to say, and it's like work, work, work. And then I hear Brother Hagin say that he would take a nap after church every morning service, and he would have a nap and have lunch and relax and then go back to church. And I thought, that's not spiritual at all. Here I am in Bible school, I know everything, so Brother Hagin missed it. But then I watched Pastor Rodney, and because Pastor Rodney had been in that mindset of working, 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 and pushing, and always booking another meeting. But then eventually, you know, I was there during the time frame when he actually said, you know, if I could, I would go back in time and take a lot of that time that I spent ministering to others, talking to ministers on the phone, and I would have spent it with my daughter Kelly. And I would have spent it with my family. His daughter Kelly had passed away, and you know, you can listen to that whole story. But I mean, he would have taken more time to rest. He would have taken more time to eat better, and he would have taken more time to be with his family. And so there is a natural principle. You know, I was joking around last week about me going around to Taco Bell every now and then. You know, especially after night services, that anointing hits me. And I like to, you know, get the $5 box with a double beef chalupa. It's a problem that I have. And, you know, someone mentioned that it was a spirit of gluttony. And you know what? That same spirit of gluttony came back to me on Thanksgiving. And let me tell you, I did my best to cast it off, but I failed. And now when I drive by Taco Bell, I say, I cancel you, you foul spirit of the double beef chalupa. I resist you in Jesus' name. Get off. You were in the car. You witnessed it. She heard it. I called Reverend Samuel after church last Sunday, and I was like, I did it. I resisted. I resisted the foul spirit of the double beef chalupa and the $5 box. And he's like, well, you did better than me, because I got him. Oh yeah, so yesterday I did a dad bod workout. I thought I was gonna die. I thought my right lung collapsed on me. I was just laying there on the floor, just sweating and breathing really heavily. It was probably a 5 minute workout that took me 12 minutes. But at least I got it done. I put the effort in. Amen. Praise the Lord. The dad bod challenge is meant to get you from Thanksgiving through the Christmas holidays without packing on extra pounds. And last year I had an unfortunate incident that I couldn't do it, but this year I'm going for it. I actually made up the unfortunate incident. I just didn't want to do it. I told everybody that I pulled a muscle on my first workout, but I made that up. Not sure why we're talking about this, but there's natural principles, and like sleeping, resting, overworking yourself, even if it's for a good cause, you can't ignore natural principles. We see that Paul's dude, Epaphroditus, he learned that lesson. 1 Timothy 5:23. Maybe you've heard this more along the lines of, see, it's scriptural, you can drink, but we'll look at it for a different reason today. 1 Timothy 5:23. This is kind of a strange scripture if you read it in the context. You're just kind of wondering, like, what does this have to do with anything? But it's there, so we'll deal with it. 1 Timothy 5:23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake, for your frequent infirmities. Like, wow, Paul, thanks. That really helps my doctrine of abstaining from alcohol. But, of course, if you actually go back and you study out alcohol and all of that, I did a series on that a couple years ago called Alcohol in the Church. You can look it up. Might have to do it again at some point. But basically, there's two words for the one word wine in our language. We just translate both of them from the Greek into wine. In the Hebrew, is Hebrew or Greek? I think it was Greek. But one of those, they have oinos, O-I-N-O-S, and they have yayin. I don't know if I'm saying that right. Y-A-Y-I-N. We translate both of those words into wine. But if you ask me, I don't think that Paul here was encouraging the young pastor Timothy to go out and get drunk because he just needs to loosen up a little bit. Hey, man, just have some wine with your food. You're a little bit, you know, hoity-toity, a little tense. You got to loosen up a little. Have some fun. I don't think that's what he was talking about. My assumption is that Paul was addressing Timothy probably. Again, I don't know this for sure. I'm just making an assumption here. But he says, no longer drink only water. I mean, water is good for you, but you don't get any nourishment out of water. There's no nutrients in it, right? Obviously, you need water. You're like 70-something% made out of water. My dad's disagreeing with me because the only water he gets is out of his coffee. But you wanted a conversation about water, talk to him. But really, water is healthy for you, okay? But there's no nutrients inside of water, right? So my assumption is that Timothy, being a young minister, was probably spending a lot of time praying and fasting. And real fasting, if you study it out, is drinking only water. That's real fasting, not American fasting. Not 21st century fasting where you just don't go on Facebook for a week. Real fasting is you're only drinking water, you're not eating food, all right? It's not a spirit of self-control or whatever. It's like, no, you don't eat, you don't drink stuff. I mean, I fast, but when I do, I somewhat cheat and have like juice or coffee or whatever. As you can tell, I haven't fasted so much recently, but we'll work on that. But my assumption is that he was probably doing a bit of fasting, and probably you can meet, I mean, Bishop David Oyedepo. I've heard the story, not from him, but that he basically fasted and fasted and fasted until he had like ulcers in his like stomach, like started bleeding. So fasting is good, but it can also, you know, cause problems. Granted, he has the largest church in the world right now, so I don't know if you could really argue with his methods. If you had to ask me if, like, stomach ulcer, a little bleeding in the stomach, and if I had to do that to get a 1 million member church, I'd probably do it. Just believe the Lord to work off that ulcer. I'm just kind of being funny. But you see that, you know, there are practical things here. You can fast, but you should have some nutrients as well. And that's, I believe, what Paul was addressing here. And again, you see the word infirmity used there, which is the same word that's translated weakness. the actual Greek word. I actually wrote down this Greek word, but I don't think I can pronounce it very well. Asthenia is what it looks like to me. It means the want of strength, weakness, or infirmity. So it's not necessarily a sickness. All right, let's go to another one. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 17. And let me point something out to you about this passage before we read it. 2 Timothy chapter 4, this is him coming to a conclusion of this letter, the second letter that he wrote to Timothy, which is actually possibly the last letter that Paul ever wrote. They think that Hebrews came after him, and they think that Hebrews was written by Paul, but they're not really 100% sure. So this is possibly the last letter that Paul ever wrote, which means it was after all of those terrible things that he went through. Do you remember those terrible things we read? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the beatings, the stonings, the lost in the deep, and all of that stuff that he went through. And after all of that, let's read how he wrote this here. Start in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that the message might be preached fully through me, and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory and be glory forever and ever. Amen. That doesn't sound like somebody who's complaining, right? At the end of his ministry, after all that hardship that he's been through, he's not whining and griping and complaining about how hard the ministry was, and the Lord sent me that minister of Satan, and I can't believe he did that, and he made my life suck. He's not complaining at all. He's saying that the Lord strengthened me and brought me out of every evil situation that I ever got into. Amen? Now, you talk to someone who has a thorn in the flesh, and they're not too happy about it. So obviously there was a difference between, you know, I'm talking about someone who, quote, has a thorn in the flesh today, who's saying, this is my thorn in the flesh, and it's their cancer or their sickness that they're dealing with, and they're not grateful to the Lord. Chances are they're probably upset with the Lord about the fact that they're sick. Now look at here in verse 19. Greet Prisca. Does yours say Prisca or Priscilla? Mine has Prisca. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of who, what? Say that again. We have a Greek scholar among us. I'll just skip it. Erastus stayed in Corinth, and Trophimus I have left in Miletus sick. We're talking about the Apostle Paul here, who left his dude sick in Miletus. But Trophimus, I have left sick in Miletus. What does that mean? Like, we don't really get any other details about that situation right there. I mean, you don't know really what happened. It might have been something like it was like a Philippians chapter 2 thing where he was just working and he overworked himself. It could have been like, it could be the fact that he was weak because it says sick, which is often the same word for weak. But let's just say that Paul left him there sick. That means that you won't get everyone healed. It does not mean that it's not God's will that everyone gets healed. But as a minister of the gospel, and all of us are ministers of the gospel, in one form or another, you're all in the ministry, you've all been saved, you've all been given the ministry of reconciliation, commanded to go out into the world and preach the gospel to every creature, you won't get everyone healed. Jesus didn't get everyone healed. Remember that? When he was in his hometown of Nazareth and he preached and he marveled at them because of their unbelief. You will not get everyone healed. And sometimes you might have to leave that person. I don't know. I don't know if what's his name here? Trophimus? I don't know if he ever got better. But I do know that it's never God's will for someone to be sick. Maybe he had to stay there, and maybe he was weak because he was overworking himself, and he eventually rested up and got better. Amen? All right, can we do one more? I know it's time to go, but can we do one more? This one's kind of funny, kind of interesting, and then we'll close. Is that okay? I like this one. I like it because it's unusual. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians was basically a big letter of rebuke. I mean, there's good stuff in there, but a lot of rebuke. 1 Corinthians 5, start in verse 5. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. I mean, you know that's bad when it's not even named among the heathen. That a man has his father's wife. You guys understand what he's saying there? I don't want to elaborate on it, but I trust that you get it. The dude has his father's wife. All right. It's weird. It's like the Church of Alabama. All right, if anyone's here is from Alabama, forgive me. I have a friend from there. He's told me stories. All right. Verse 2. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, isn't that probably one of the strangest things? Paul here is telling the church, he's telling Christians, to gather together publicly, rebuke this guy who's sleeping with his father's wife, his mother-in-law. It could be, well, stepmom. Let's hope stepmom. I'm not sure how far in the South we are here. But let's just say stepmom. It might be, well, goodness. Key West, wow. But verse 5 says he's telling the church to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Do you know what would happen if you did that in church today to somebody? That would clear out any church that I think I've ever been to. Hey, we got this dude here. He's been really weird lately. We're going to give his body to Satan so that Satan can destroy his flesh so that at least he'll be saved. That's pretty messed up, right? But that's actually what they did. And actually, it worked. You know, I mean, if you want, you can go there real quick, but we're running low on time. 2 Corinthians 2, this is now the second letter, and he's writing back about this same situation. Actually, why don't you go there? That way you don't have to take my word for it. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 6. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. So clearly, the punishment worked. But you see, last week I was talking about judging ourselves. And this is dealing with something that I don't think most churches, I know our church isn't at this level yet, of being able to judge with the actual believers in that church. Because this guy, it says that he was a member of that church, and that's when he committed this horrible sexual sin. And Paul was rebuking the whole church because he was saying, you guys didn't even get rid of that guy. You let him keep coming to the church. Now all of you together have to come together and deliver this one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that on the day of judgment he will be saved. The point that Paul was making is it's better for this dude to go to heaven with having died from sickness versus being healthy and going to hell. He's saying it's better if this guy, if he can just repent for his sin and die because his physical body wore out, it's better for him to go to heaven than for him to go to hell healthy. Amen? But thank God it didn't have to come to that. But the point that I really wanted to make from this story is, who did they deliver him to for the destruction of the flesh? Satan. Satan does the destroying of the flesh, not God. They didn't say we delivered him to Father God because Father God loves judging sinners and he decided to destroy his flesh. They delivered him to Satan. Satan is the one who destroys the flesh. Real quick, without even you having to read the whole story, there's this woman who'd been sick for 18 years. It's in Luke chapter 13. She'd been sick for 18 years, and Jesus heals her from her infirmity. Her infirmity was that she was bent over and could no way raise herself up. Now, in verse 16, after, like, the of course, Jewish leaders are getting upset with Jesus because he healed someone on the Sabbath again, he says to them this, "So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath." Satan is the one who puts sickness on people. Sickness is a bondage of Satan. No matter who tries to convince you otherwise, no matter who comes to try and say, Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and therefore, you know, it was to keep him humble, and this is the Lord's way of humbling me, and my thorn in the flesh is just this sickness. No, it's not meant to be that way. People have just completely misunderstood the word, and Satan is the one who destroys people's body. Satan is the one who puts sickness on people, and we are to resist the devil. Amen? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Amen? I don't think we really have time for it, but I said we would open it up to questions. If anyone has a real quick question, even if I have time, I'll answer it next week. Does anyone have like questions maybe on healing for something that you've heard or you've been believing your whole life, and maybe I said something that disagreed with it, or it's just a question in general? No bad questions. I mean, like, no questions are bad. I'm not saying don't ask a bad question. Go ahead. Yep.
Mm-hmm. Verse 9 says, "This man heard Paul speak, Paul observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed."
Yep.
Said to the loud voice, "So how can you see faith in someone when someone is listening to a message or a speaker or anyone?"
I don't necessarily think that Paul was talking about his physical eyes that he actually saw, like literally saw faith, but I think it was more he perceived it with his spiritual eyes, that he could see, looking at this man, that this man must have been like agreeing with the preaching. He must, as Paul was sitting here and, or standing there and preaching to the man about Jesus and everything, this guy, I mean, very often, you know, from listening to many testimonies of people that got healed, that needed a miracle, that the minister, that they could just see that person's got it finally, like you can see, like revelation has clicked, and you call them out and you pray for them and boom, they get their healing. I don't think it was necessarily like a physical, I see faith, but I think from just the way that he was looking at him, and maybe I actually couldn't really give you a 100% clear answer on that because that was up to Paul to see that, but I believe that it was probably more of a spiritual thing. It's a good question, though. Yeah.
When Paul was attacked,
mm-hmm.
And that was a demon.
Yeah.
So it wasn't that God like sent a demon to be allowed.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so going back to that, it says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure." So it doesn't say that the Lord sent it to him, but it says, or does it say anything prior to that verse? "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times to depart from me, and he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you.'" So the Lord allowed it to happen, but it's not like the Lord was putting these problems in place for him. Do you see what I mean? It was like this was definitely the messenger of Satan that was causing these problems, but the Lord allowed it to happen, that to happen, because of the abundance of revelations that he had. So, again, that goes back to, you know, when people start thinking, well, maybe I have that happening to me. Maybe this is why situations keep going wrong for me, and this is You know, like I've been experiencing a lot of trouble in my life, and therefore I think that I have a Satan, a messenger of Satan that's causing trouble for me. It goes back to asking yourself, well, do you have an abundance of revelations that would cause you to be prideful? Like, have you spent time in the third heaven? Have you gone up into heaven and you heard the angels speaking inexpressible words that aren't lawful for man to utter? And so I think that that's what the more important thing to ask is, like, if it is someone that's dealing with bunch of bad situations, the easy thing to do is to blame it on, well, I have a thorn in the flesh. The hard thing to do is to take stock of my life and reflect, well, maybe I haven't been doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Do I even justify having a messenger of Satan to come buffet me? Because Paul was obviously having like huge success in his ministry, and people were getting healed and saved and miracles taking place everywhere. So that obviously, and then he had this revelation that God had given him. So it was allowed by God for him to have that to keep him humble. That's what the word says here. I hope that answers your question. So, anything else? If not, we're going to close. Sweet. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word leads us and your Holy Spirit leads us and guides us into all truth, that we find that truth in your word. God, I thank you that healing is for today. I thank you that healing is for now. I thank you that your word was made flesh and dwelt among us through your Son, Jesus. And Jesus, we receive our healing and our strength from you. I come against every attack of sickness. I come against every lie of the enemy that has convinced us that sickness is for us. I come against every attack of the enemy of physical weakness, mental illness, sickness. I rebuke it in Jesus' name. Heavenly Father, I thank you that your word says that by your stripes we were healed. And that is talking about our physical salvation because of the word sozo, salvation, that implies healing in our physical body as well for our spiritual being. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we glorify you. We thank you that your word, your spirit come together as one, that they bring strength into our body, that just as your word says in Proverbs, that your words are life to our flesh. We receive life from the words that we've received today from you. And Heavenly Father, we give you the praise, the glory, and the honor. I thank you that as we come to you in your word, that you strengthen us in a mighty way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this message from the River Church. We hope you stay connected with us online at riverrochester.com.